that much more blessed. Matthew chapter 18. We'll read the whole portion together, though we covered verses 15 and 16 last week at length. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and the publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Excuse me. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, in Christ's name, and for his sake, we do come before you. By the precious blood he has shed on Calvary's tree, by the wrath that he had suffered as he offered his soul a sin offering and dying a death that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may be alive in his name. We pray, Father, in his name and for his sake, and pray that the words that you bring us today in understanding this passage of Scripture may be applied to our lives. May we draw nearer to you. May we be sanctified by it and be a holy people in our lives proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. Have your way with us, Lord, and may we, again, as it's been prayed much today, may we set aside the things for the day that we may give our attention to you. And may you be in your people, all in all, that you will receive all glory. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Again, it's just as a brief reminder of where we've come from as Jesus speaks unto his disciples when they ask this almost ridiculous question. Every time I listen to Alexander Scoresby on the CDs of the reading of the Bible, when they come to Matthew 18 and I hear as they had come and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They asked, "He who is greatest of all, God who became man, the second person of the Trinity, he who is the great one, the great one." And they ask, "Who's the greatest?" It seems almost ridiculous when you think of it in that light. And yet Jesus condescends to show that his greatness, who God is in his greatness, to send his Son and die upon a cross, be raised again after the third day, ascend into heaven, and send the Holy Spirit to build the church. How magnificent is his glory when he speaks of his church. A church of a people that are saved and redeemed by God's grace, who should be humble as a child because we've been converted as children. Not having great knowledge or wisdom, but by God's grace being converted in humility, seeking all of our sustenance, all of our nutrition and nourishment, all that we have from God the Spirit to glorify Christ and ultimately the Father. We should walk humbly, yet as we are born and as we are children of God, we are children of the King. And therefore should walk honorably. And so there is this kind of balance, if you will. There is this walking a tight rope. But we are people born in sin who have extremes one way or another. Perspectives that are skewed because of sin, because of corruptions, because of villainy. in the world. And because of that, sometimes we'll approach a magnificent passage of Scripture like this that is not only useful, but also glorifies God in it. And we'll provide some of our own unique flavor as people of God, as those ministers who are attempting to administer the keys of the kingdom. And in doing so, we bring much injustice to beautiful passages of Scripture such as this. Remember, I told you that let us, as I kept the same quote, or same truths, or same illumination, I would say, in your bulletin that I provided last week when I said, let us not approach this text, and I still left the misprint in there, it's this test. Let us not approach this text primarily as quote-unquote instruction for discipline, although it certainly is this. However, let us endeavor first to understand this portion as an extension of mercy, love, and grace among God's children. And when we approach it like that, and it certainly is instructions for discipline for the church to do those things, but apart from seeing it in an extension of God's mercy, because of what He told us throughout Matthew 18, verse 1, all the way to verse 14, setting us up, now that you know this, now that you understand that He is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. So those who don't know Christ, they're as important to God. He says He leaves the 99 as the good shepherd to go get that one. And to children, that the least of these are important. So those who have nothing to offer the kingdom of heaven are as important in the kingdom of heaven to God as those who aren't even yet in the kingdom of God. And that gives us a perspective that we might understand that if the latter truth abides within the soul, that of His extension of mercy, love, and grace among God's people and in God's children. If that's in us, then the former truth of discipline and instruction for discipline may be applied and accomplished by the church. If we get it in reverse order, we'll come into many types of problems. And we looked at our personal responsibility as God's children last week in verses 14 to 15. That we understand that it is not just those who are not believers that sin, that we who are believers will sin and offend and be bothersome one to another. Sometimes it's a greater exercise of grace to love those who are in the household of God than those who have not yet come in or darkened the doors to a church. That's the truth of it. And Jesus brings it forth. And we, if there is a case where there is that kind of thing, if the brother has sinned in, and you see it as it's in your presence, or he's actually offended you, then go present it unto the brother that you might be reconciled. See, that's the great thing. It's not correction for having an appearance of holiness. It is a truth of reconciliation that is the root and core of holiness. Apart from that, it's just, what do they call it? Window dressing. And I know Jimmy's used that expression a lot in devotions. It really is. It truly is. Apart from the truth of reconciliation as we are reconciled, that's what we went into in length last week. Apart from the truth of reconciliation of Christ unto us, Christ redeeming us and reconciling us to the Father, apart to that truth, holiness then becomes window dressing. So going into the discipline and the further steps, quote unquote, of Matthew 18, apart from understanding the truth of love and the truth of sinners reconciled unto God through the redemption that comes only by Jesus Christ, window dressing, it's not holiness. Further, if he doesn't listen to one other, he goes in with two or three witnesses that by the counsel of men who are in agreement that this is a sinful thing, that this brother may be reconciled, an opportunity for reconciliation to show the glory of God in his redemption. We're still sinners, that though we have been saved by God's grace and we're still prone to all kinds of faults, This is what I used to tell the many churches early on in my ministry as a preacher. I would say, think about it. When Adam was made perfect in the garden, and he still disobeyed God, what makes you think that by being redeemed by God's grace makes you any better than Adam, who was made perfect? We were born in imperfection, and we still carry the corruptions of our flesh. Anyone who denies that hasn't even heard of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So that as we have those things, reconciliation, restoration, and sanctification, that holiness that the church is known by, because the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It isn't holiness unless it carries with it the truth of reconciliation and the truth of restoration. And that's how we approach that. His mercy, love, and grace is this extension of church discipline. And we discipline ourselves with it. It shouldn't be a hard thing. And people, churches, as I mentioned last time, have a problem with even exercising this because they have the perspective wrong. And I know I'm beating a dead horse with it, but that foundation sets up verses 17, 18, and 19. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Is that permanently, that he's kicked out of the church? As some would suggest wrongly, because it's not in the Bible, this once saved, always saved. It is once saved, always saved, if it is God who in fact has saved someone. But the people that profess once saved, always saved, don't look at it as that. They look at it as your decision. Once your decision is truly made by you, then you're truly saved. It has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God and salvation, unfortunately. But the same, there are many of the same people that would suggest that once saved, always saved. Now when it comes to church discipline, once kicked out of the church, always excommunicated. Unfortunately, some of those things go hand in hand. But what do we look at first as we see this? He should go through the church, that's the whole congregation, because he hasn't listened to two or three. And so that the one voice of who we are, and one mind and one accord, as we have not only have a like-minded perspective of our agreement, that's called our statement of faith, but we have covenanted together as individuals that have like-minded faith, and say that if these things are happening within our local congregation, not the one down the road or the one across the United States, but with our congregation, then we can function as a people particular to the ones that enter through these doors in our community. And this is why we have been called a church. If the one doesn't hear him, let him go out. And it's not a permanent thing. It is still carried on by the previous two verses, that the opportunity for reconciliation and restoration to extend by display and in truth of heart God's mercy, love, and grace. That who is treated and shunned as a heathen man and a publican, that he might have correction. And we covered those verses last time when we looked at the man in Corinth who was set out, who took his mother's stepmother, had relations with her, and the church boasted about it. They sent him out, but they brought him back in. And even Paul said he needs to come back in. Satan was having his way. God is allowing for Satan to have his way with that soul. And that's why that men are to treat, men and women, brothers are to treat one who is put out as a heathen and as a publican, as an unbeliever, and that we have little to do with them, because by our having and trying to restore a relationship apart from the discipline that God is working through the Spirit, we're actually working against God and are disobedient. That's the thing. We want God to bring forth the truth of His reconciliation, the truth of His reconciling power in Jesus Christ, because the means of fellowship between believer and God is the Spirit. And the Spirit's activity is never more exemplified and never more realized than when it is in its corporate function as a church. Where two or three, as he mentions here, verily I say unto you in verse 18, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And here's the key. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the Old Testament, it was only seen as the two or three witnesses in order to establish something that was of the truth of God. But as far as the New Testament being the fulfillment of that, and it certainly was that to corroborate the truth of Scripture, two or three witnesses. And we do it even as New Testament believers. We do not take something of the New Testament, except it come by two or three witnesses. If it was only done one time, we don't take that as an ordinance that is applied to everyone in the church. We take the principle of its truth. But if it was done by the first century church, if Jesus commanded it in the Gospels, it was done by the first century church, and there was example of it in the book of Acts as the first, or it is taught in the New Testament, two or three witnesses, then we would apply it as we do in our church or in our local church. That's usually the rule of thumb. And it's by two or three witnesses because it might not be directly taught in the New Testament scriptures. However, it is what the first century church did, and it was what Jesus commanded in the Gospels. Here's an example that's very real to us. We don't take up a weekly offering as far as giving unto the Lord for the proper functioning of this church body, to be able to pay the light bills and so forth. We don't do that. Why? Because there's not specific teaching in the New Testament epistles, and there's not sufficient scriptures within Acts to definitively say an offering plate went around. Now, if churches did that because it's by two or three witnesses, we know offerings were taken. Paul commanded that in Acts. And there's some allusion to it as he went through Corinth to take up an offering to bring it unto Jerusalem. But it wasn't anything defined as far as for weekly, so we just have our little box and don't even mention anything about it. And because of that, there's some people in the South that will come here and say we're a cult because we don't take up an offering. And if or at the very least, you can't be Baptist, because obviously we are doing things wrong. We have two pianos in this church and no piano player, and we don't even take up a collection, so how could you call yourself Baptist? You don't even spell it right. I know there's a D in there somewhere. Baptist. But see, what Christ has done to get to the first point. Remember that in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus and his disciples are there, and he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, here's all the various answers. He says, but who do you say that I am? An important question for every one of us, as we know. And Peter chimed in, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how blessed was he, because Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You received this as revelation. To be able to even say that, to be empowered to say he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that Peter afterwards somewhat fell as far as his mouth was concerned, because when Jesus started talking in Matthew 16 about his going to the cross, he rebuked the Lord. And he received the rebuke as if he was Satan himself, because the only time Jesus ever said, get thee behind me, Satan, was when he said it to the devil at his temptation. But he says it to Peter. So anyone who denies the cross is denying a truth that is equal in rebuke, as if you were Satan himself. But when he says, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God, and he's blessed to receive that, Jesus says, upon this rock, The rock of Peter, as we know, is the gospel truth that he's the Christ, the very cornerstone that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock I shall build my church. So the very foundational that he is the Son of God. And he says, and the gates of hell, he says, I will build my church. We know that it's Christ building it. And that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he says this in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now he doesn't use, in the King James, he doesn't use ye. So he's not saying he gives them to them all. But thee can also be plural. Thou is singular, but I think that the point that's made when we look at it in the Greek, the way that he says it in Matthew 16, which we didn't bring up then, and I left it on purpose to talk about it now, is that it's given unto the church. It's not just to Peter. It's to those that are in leadership or those in responsibility, because we understand just by virtue of how the text is laid out that the congregation together has a responsibility as individuals saved by God's grace. This is what the church is about. And so we're given the keys to the kingdom. And some things that we do here in Calhoun County, Alabama, in the Welburn cold water, almost into cold water, we're in the twilight zone of neighborhoods, you know that. I figured that out all by myself. You already, you know, we're not really outright in Welburn. We're not in Anniston. We're not in the city proper. And we're not exactly in Coldwater, so we're not in Oxford. We're just kind of like in between as far as a neighborhood goes. But we, whom God has allowed us to gather together within this area, have specific things that might not apply to a church in Hawaii. Or a church in Egypt that has a great deal of Muslim community in there that's worshiping on the other side of the Greenwich timeline on a completely different day. And the Muslims look at Friday as being a Sabbath. The Jews look at the Saturday as being the Sabbath. And the Christians want to gather on the first day of the week. It's tough to be a Christian in a place like that. Israel the same way. Because there's all these different people. How are you going to do that? Because Jesus gives us liberty to be able to say, who we are is what God, you have decided for us to be here in this place. And here's the keys. What two or three will bind on earth concerning who we are as a people. He gives us that liberty to be able to agree upon the covenant that we have together. That we've even changed a little bit as we've grown in grace. We used to have this thing that has been around since the 1930s for a lot of Southern Baptist churches. It said that if you drink alcohol at all, you can't be a member of our church. And we recognize that that can't be true because of how the scriptures are laid out. So we changed that in our covenant. It says that we say that if anyone buys alcohol, because they say you can't, it used to say we couldn't even buy it. You can't drink it, you can't buy it, you can't even, you know, look upon somebody to almost, don't even, like Eve, don't even touch it. Don't even look on somebody that wants alcohol. We recognize that if you buy it for the intent of getting drunk on purpose, then that's what would be a sin. But if somebody has a glass of wine because it's helpful for them to be able to get to sleep at night, we actually table wine for cooking or what have you, that's okay. That's okay. Those are the things that are a problem. Martin Luther said it this way concerning alcohol. He said, and he used the illustration of being married, because in those days prior to Martin Luther, all the priests in the Catholic Church couldn't get married. And he says, does that mean we should outlaw, just because men will have adultery and fornicate, does that mean that we should outlaw wives? Why don't you carry it a step further and outlaw women altogether? I'm paraphrasing what Martin Luther said, but that's true. Just because men will get drunk, does it mean that you should eliminate that which God had given in the beginning? Because in the Old Testament, throughout He says that I've given you the wine and strong drink in the land of the promise. It becomes an opportunity for responsibility. I don't personally drink. I'm not against those that do, and I have in the past. Before the Lord saved me, I've not only drank my share of beers, I used to drink a couple other people under the table with beer. I used to enjoy a glass of beer. Today, I couldn't even lift the glass to drink. I'd rather have water. Smoking. There's never anything addressed in the Old Testament. We do know it's, or in the older New Testament, we know it's a bad for one's health. But we don't eliminate somebody from membership just because they smoke. I remember this one preacher used to tell me when he was asked, I used to hear him say this all the time. He says, preacher, will someone go to hell if he smokes? No, he'll only smell like he's been there. These are things that we as a congregation, and that's what the keys of the kingdom are, we can have even as few as two or three who gather together, and we can make a decision that's in Jesus' name. Now remember, it's in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean that whatever, it's not an incantation so that when you pray in Jesus' name, it's just going to be done because there's the magic words in Jesus' name. We're representing Jesus when we pray in His name. It's saying we're taking His signature and applying it to what we're doing. And if it's not matching His character as the Son of God, who is God Himself, who is the perfect man and only righteous, the Holy One of Israel, and if we pray in His name, we are applying His name to whatever we do. So therefore, the things that we do should be in accordance with the Word to the best of our ability as sinners saved by grace. Keys of the kingdom. Why? Because that then therefore gives us power. Power, why? So that we can wield it and pound on our chests and show who we can be as Christians? No. We are powerful because we are a humble people and we are honorable or honest people walking truly as the children of the King. And so kingdom power comes from, as Jesus said at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, if you recall from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, when He says, pray therefore in this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Why? Because we're prone to it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then He closes it with this in Matthew's. Luke's doesn't have this, but in Matthew's I think it makes a point because it fits in with what we're looking at in our passage of Scripture. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. And we are to enter the kingdom being converted as little children. We know it's not our power and we're not yielding it as those strange ones that are sometimes on TV doing all kinds of weird antics in order to draw attention to themselves. The power comes from the truth of who we are as a people to walk as the people of God with God dwelling in us. We are merely vessels of the display of His power, His majesty, because of who Christ is and what He has done. The real power of God's people is the truth that regardless of the situations that we encounter, regardless of what we have to do when sin enters our midst, our testimony is displayed in power because of the proclamation of the gospel that is in us despite all the situations, circumstances, and whatever is going on. We are the people of God who have the truth of Christ crucified according to His word. That's the power. That is what is powerful within our lives. We might not exercise it perfectly, and we won't really, truly, ever exercise it absolutely perfectly until after Christ comes. However, the display of power is the truth of God's grace because He has saved us and it lives within our lives. Where does that lead us? That where two or three are gathered together, He brings us this truth from Matthew 18. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. He brings a twofold truth of His glory, because Christ descended, as the end of Matthew's Gospel speaks, that before He ascended into heaven, He turns to them and says, that is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, after He was crucified, after He was risen from the dead, before He ascends into heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus spoke to them and He says, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and earth." See, that's also the reminder of who we are as the church of God, making decisions where two or three are gathered. Whatever we bind together, or whatever we loose, we don't have to do that thing. We loose that, and because we bear evidence of who we are as a people growing together in Christ, we say, we don't have to do this, because this is our interpretation of Scripture as a people. And Christ is pleased with that. We don't have to live... Aren't you pleased with that? Doesn't that give you liberty? Because we don't have to live like the people that have 300 members that are up there, or 300 attenders that are at Grace Fellowship Community Church. And I love Brother Carlton. But we don't have to do like they're doing, because they're growing in a way that God is growing them as 200 or 300 believers. Or at Anniston Bible. Or at Redeemer Church in Oxford. Or Mark Dieter's Church in Washington, D.C. Or... you name them. We don't have to be like those churches. We can be who we are in Christ, where two or three are gathered together. Just as few as two or three of us. And one day, as I mentioned on the Wednesday night prayer meeting, it might come to that place where true gospel believers might only be able to gather in groups of two or three. And so Jesus makes concessions already for that. It might be that where if you're gathering more than two or three people, you might end up being arrested. And you are in some countries, even today. But here is the glory. "Go ye therefore, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." The promise that He is with us. And this is what also gives us great liberty. To be able to gather in as few as two or three people to decide, okay, this is how we should covenant together. We should bind this. Or decide we should be as a people that doesn't have to include these things, because we don't see it that way. And the power moving through us as gospel people, the demonstration of the gospel, making decisions joyfully to see people reconciled, even though they sin within our group, within our number, that God is glorified in it because it's Christ in the midst of us. And that gives us further joy. It gives us further exhilaration in being able to function as a church. Instead of coming in sometimes because your body is run down. I recognize that. Mine's getting that way too. It's harder to get up in the morning, but rather than dragging yourself off to church like some of these people, I'd love to do that, brother, but I gotta go to church on Sunday. Instead of gotta go to church, you're overjoyed because we're meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every decision that He's making through us is unto His glory because He's in the midst of us. And so there is liberty there as well. Not only do we not have to be like those other churches that are all around doing these things, and it's great that some of them do that. Good Reformed Baptist churches, Sovereign Grace churches. And you know, you've been to some of them that are moving along, and sometimes we look at them like, you know, Dean's church up there in Madison, or Mark Webb's church out there in Olive Branch, Mississippi, and how they're moving along as a people. And you think, oh boy, I just wish I could, you know, we wish that we could have a thing like they have with their one Bible study, and the men get together and they have this cool thing where they open up a good book written by the Puritans and they look over that thing and you say, oh, I'd love to have that. Well, we don't. But we're no less loved of God. We're no less important to God in His plan for who we are. And so that's great liberty as well. A joy. So we don't have to shuffle our feet and say, oh man, it's Sunday and I gotta prepare for this and do all these things. And it becomes more of a joy because we're meeting with God. And those things kind of, you know, it does hurt. I feel bad for Brother Jack when he has to walk to get dressed. Even in his own home, he's quite bent over. And that's happening to all of us, folks. But what joy it will be, because every reminder, and Brother Jack will remind himself of this, because, you know, he tends to get forgetful because he's older than dirt. He tends to get, when you get up there that old, older than dirt, you tend to forget, as many people have been trodden on you. And you forget that every reminder of the pain that he's bent over is one more grace that is exhilarating, one more glory of God, for in that day when he changes this corruptible into incorruption. Wow. Lord, I had all those reminders, and they weren't even as painful as you suffering the wrath of God. They weren't even as painful as you even physically going through all the scourging to where you were unrecognizable as a human. Yet, you've given me, by your grace, the situations and circumstances that are unique to me, so that I can take my place in your kingdom, in your local church that's unique. You know, anyone can do. I use this a lot, and I want to say this again, and I hope this, if we're going to close with this. Anyone can do what you do in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone can do what you do, and when I speak in the kingdom of heaven, I'm doing it in the broadest sense, you know, where you go to work, you know, Sean at the depot and Jack in the work that he has done, Miss McCoy, and the things that you do today. Anyone can do what you're doing today. Miss Barbara, Brother Jimmy, cutting hair. You do, you know, and Miss Chris, cutting hair, and all that. Anyone can do what you're doing. But no one can be who you are. And even more so in the kingdom of God. God has saved you individually. To be who you are, to truly be who you are, to remove the dross as the fires come up and the scum comes up to the top of the gold or the silver that is being refined and scraped off so that it becomes pure. And he's doing that now, so no one can be who you are, but carry that on to who we are as a church. And today, where we have bunch of people out. When we have one family out, it's noticeable, but when we have as many out today, I hope that this doesn't come off with such an echo. It sounds like I'm just preaching to myself here. But think about that. As far as Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, 5440 Alabama Highway 202 in Anniston, Alabama, 36201, there is no other people congregated in any other point in history since God said to Adam that a Messiah will come, all the way until Christ does come, and this cross being in between. There is no other people like us in history. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves us. That we have a uniqueness that we can take our place and not be ashamed. That we don't have all these things like the church down the road. Or that we do this and they're not doing it. We don't have to be full of ourselves because we do something that someone doesn't do. And we don't have to be ashamed that we're not doing something someone else has to do. Because you are unique. We are unique as a people because no one can be who we are. No one can be who we are. We were two or three. Jesus says even two or three. That's how important a local body of believers is to him. Where two or three are gathered together, there he is also in the midst of us. And so, brothers and sisters, you look around and you know you love to have fellowship with some of the others that do gather together here, and we'll be praying for them today because they're traveling. We've had just the funerals, the breaking bones, all the things that are going on today where people couldn't be here. Christ is no less here. You're no less important in the kingdom of heaven. And you're no less responsible. You are just as responsible for the things God has for you to do today as when we have a bunch of people here or a few people here. In a sense, I'm almost glad that we are short, because it made that much more of an illustration and an impact in our lives because of the truth of who we are as a church. We should never be ashamed. Christ gave His life, Ephesians 5 tells us. He laid down His life. He bled. He shed His blood. He died a death, suffered the wrath of God to save Sovereign Grace Baptist Church as a people for Himself. And He loves us with an everlasting love. That, if that doesn't get you weak in the knees, if that doesn't get your heart going on who God is and what He has done, then we need to spend a little bit more me time instead of me time to see what God is doing through us as a people. Isn't that? So, let us go before the Lord in prayer. I pray that He is blessing you. Not to build you up in a way of haughtiness, but to build you up in humility, but in honor, because you're children of the King, and His plan for us as a church, and His plan for you, according to His Word, and rooted and grounded in the Gospel, is the most magnificent thing that there could ever be in your life at any time. Positively, absolutely, without doubt. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, Lord, You have given us some incredible truths to chew on today. May we keep on, as the Puritans say, ruminate. May we meditate. May we have these things continue to come up in our thoughts and in our consciousness, and even in our unconsciousness. May it drip into our souls as honey. May it be that thing that brings refreshment unto us, and also give us great supply in being able to honor You in all that we have, and all that we have is Jesus. May the power of the truth of His gospel, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His life everlasting be the truth of ours, as He has saved us with everlasting life. We love You, Lord, and thank You as we worship You in song and in prayer today. We pray that we may continue to do so as Your Word, as we've worshiped You in the Word, and may Your Word resound and abound in us. And may we magnify Your grace in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.